missions, I want to take just a moment to read a mission letter. This from one of our more recent missionaries by the name of Kay Ash. Kay is the first missionary from the LB that I know of who has gone as a single woman to the mission field to Chad. Due to the culture in Chad, there are opportunities for women that are not open to men, and she felt the Lord leading her to go to Chad. I give her a lot of credit. That is a totally different culture than anything we're acquainted with here in this country. And she sends the following. She's only been on the mission field for a short time, put 2 or 3 years of training into it, so she's got quite an investment in it of herself. And she writes the following from Nabaga, a small village off the beaten track, where I left my heart in 2016 and took away a call to return with the gospel. She had gone on a short-term mission trip. How long, Lord? Recently I was able to make a trip out to Nabaga. As the land cruiser made its way through a tangle of brush and low-hanging tree branches, my thoughts turned to wondering how many years until the gospel would be preached to this village in their own language. Today, teammate Nathaniel Zabodi interrupted my thoughts by announcing that we could pray for him. He had brought the newly printed scrolls in the language of the people and planned to present the word of God to the people today. You may remember when Nathan was here a while ago, he showed us pictures of this project. It involved the text of Genesis in one column, I believe, in French, which is the language of Chad, official language. Another column had it in the language of the people, which didn't even have an alphabet until recently. And then in the center was the account of Genesis in pictures, so that those who could read it, and those who couldn't read could still catch the story. And they were working on that quite hard, and apparently now they have it at least part of it finished. In the beginning, that very day, the people of Nabaga saw with their own eyes, rolled out on a scroll before them, Genesis, written, illustrated, and read to them in their own language. Tears of joy filled my eyes as the men of the village eagerly gathered around the scroll on the mat, carefully examining the word of God in their own language. Quote from Scripture, "These things are written that you may believe." That from the end of the Gospel of John. What's new? House construction in Budamasa. Target date for moving in is January of next year. Answer to prayer, God has provided a language partner for continuing French and Chadian Arabic studies. When you go to Chad, not only do you have to learn one foreign language, you have to learn two. You learn French so that you can get around and do the things you have to do to keep yourself set up with the government, and then you also have to learn the language of the town that you're going to, and if you ever change towns, that may mean learning a new language again. Prayer requests for peace. Chad and all of Africa going through a period of unrest, a period also marked by the violence of terrorism. Pray for August travel mercies for rotation back to the States for home assignment. They do home assignment every so often to give the missionaries a break, a rest, to help them catch up on family and friends back home. And she's coming back home to meet her new granddaughter, Debbie Rose. Thank you for your prayers, support, the way you equip people from remote places to take God's word to people in remote places. And I'll post that letter up on the bulletin board so you can get a couple pictures of life in Chad, and you can take a look at that. Speaking of Genesis, So we are still working our way through. If you remember, at the beginning of the year, we decided we were going to go through the Torah, that is what's often called the Law of Moses. The word Torah really means instruction, which makes sense for the book of Genesis because there's not much law in the book of Genesis. There are stories, and we are told that those stories are God working in history to illustrate truths that it is important for all of his people to know, regardless of where and when they live. We started out with the assumption that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and taken to Nazareth to live, that he was raised like any other Jewish boy would be raised, taken to synagogue, taken to the temple for the festivals three times a year, that he learned about God the way all Jewish people learn about God, by participating in worship and by hearing the scriptures read and explained by the rabbis and the scribes. And so we're going to synagogue with him. We're hearing the stories he would have heard. We're getting some of the instruction that they might have gotten. And of course, we're expecting that Jesus also had insight of his own, whereby he was able to pick things up that maybe the teachers missed or didn't cover as well as maybe they could have. Same as today, I'm sure if Jesus were sitting in our midst, as I think he is, and he were to hear my preaching, it's a good thing I can't see him, or he'd be shaking his head like this now. You missed it again, Dave. You missed it again. So, but I'll pray that that his spirit's working in your hearts as you listen, and maybe like Jesus, you'll pick out things in here that I wasn't able to notice or talk about. But first, we have to read the lesson. The lesson is chapter 16 of Genesis, and it goes like this. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had not given birth to any children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from having children, please sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have a family by her." Abram did what Sarah told him. So after Abram had lived in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, Abram's wife, gave Hagar, her Egyptian servant, to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. Once Hagar realized she was pregnant, she despised Sarai. Sarai said to Abram, "You brought this wrong on me. I gave my servant into your embrace, but when she realized she was pregnant, she despised me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram said to Sarai, "Your servant is under your authority, so do to her whatever you think best." Then Sarai treated Hagar harshly so that she ran away from Sarai. The Lord's angel found Hagar near a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring that is along the road to Shur. He said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She replied, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." And the Lord's angel said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. I will greatly multiply your descendants," the Lord's angel added, "so that they will be too numerous to count." Then the Lord's angel said to her, "You are now pregnant and about to give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your painful groans. He will be a wild donkey of a man, hostile to everyone, and everyone will be hostile to him. He will live away from his brothers." So Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "Here I have seen one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is located between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, whom Abram named Ishmael. Now Abram was 86 years old when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. Well, this seems a strange story, doesn't it? Of course, a lot of the stories we read in Genesis seem strange. It's certainly a different culture. And I wonder if this story might not make more sense to the people of Chad who are hearing it for the first time than it does to us, who some of us have been hearing this story ever since we were children. What are we supposed to learn? Is this just a family story? I have a family reunion coming up in 3 weeks. We gather up at Little Pine and eat a lot of food and sit around talking to each other, and we go over old family stories. And is that what this is? You know, just a family story? It's interesting. For those who are members of the family, it's interesting. For everybody else, it's like, oh, here we go again. Family stories. Some of us, when we were kids, we were like that. Oh, can't these adults talk about anything else but family stories? And we went off and played, and they sat around and talked. But the Bible tells us that everything that's written here, God took the trouble to preserve it. He took the trouble to oversee the writing of it. All these things are written for our benefit, so that we might know God, so that we might know our own family history, because this is our family by faith, so we might be instructed, that our minds might be reprogrammed, and instead of thinking the way the world thinks, we'll think the way God thinks. So what are we supposed to learn? The story of Hagar and Sarah, I'll call her Sarah, because in the next chapter, chapter 17, she's going to get her new name, and Abram's going to become Abraham. So I'm just going to go ahead with that, since I know them better by those names. The Bible talks about Sarah and Hagar, tells us that there's more to the story than appears, more than meets the eye. That Sarah and Hagar represent two branches of people. Abraham represents the father of the faithful, but Hagar and Sarah represent two branches of people within that family. One branch of people thinks that they must live a good life in order for God to love them. And if you ask them, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, I hope so. And you say, well, on what is your hope based? They will say, I hope I'm good enough. Or if you say, how do you get to heaven? They'll say, you get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by keeping some other sort of moral code that we all agree to. The other branch represents those people who, if you say, are you going to heaven when you die? They will say, yes. And if you say, on what do you base your hope? They will say, I base my hope on the cross of Jesus Christ, because God has given me the ability to see in Jesus' sacrifice his own willingness to pay the penalty my sins deserve and to transfer to me the goodness or the righteousness of Christ. I still must be good enough to get to heaven. But the goodness is no longer something I have to produce. It's something God produces in me through faith in Jesus Christ. These are the two branches, you might say, of Christianity. You might call them the visible and the invisible truth. The visible church, those who come to church because they think God wants them to, versus those who come to church because they want to praise God and be in the fellowship of other believers. As Christians, it seems almost natural for us to forget that the love of God comes before we deserve it, not after we deserve it. We're told in Romans that it was while we were still in our sins that Christ died for us. And we're told in Ephesians that we are saved by grace, not by works. And still there's this tendency to think that we have to be good enough to deserve the gift that God has already given us. Today's lesson illustrates that. God gave a promise. We talked about the promise last week. God gave a promise to Abram. You will have a son from your own body. You will have a son. And that son I will raise up into a nation. And I have plans for that nation. And it was an unconditional promise. It did not depend on Abram's faithfulness. It was a promise God made in his own name. By myself, I swear. And as we read through the prophets, although the nation of Israel would often turn away from God, although they misunderstood their calling, although they had as much selfishness as any other nation, God still promises that when all is said and done, in spite of her unfaithfulness, Israel will be established as a nation with a son of David to rule over her forever. And this is an example for us Christians to learn from, because the church has been no more faithful than Israel in understanding or communicating the nature of God or his will. Sarah made the mistake of thinking that God was making a bargain with Abram. You have a son, and I will bless him. 10 years went by, no son. Sarah got tired of waiting. She finally, what she would say, faced the facts. I'm too old to have children. I no longer have my period. I can't have children. There's no way you're going to have a son unless we arrange it somehow outside of myself. She offers Hagar to Abram as a way of saying, in order to receive God's blessing, we must do everything we can to place ourselves in a position where he is able to bless us. This is like the Christian who says, in order to receive God's grace, I must be good enough to deserve God's grace. Which, of course, makes no sense. Because if I have to deserve it, then it's not grace. Instead of seeing a life of obedience as an expression of worship and praise to God, we see a life of obedience as a requirement in order to receive his blessing. Now notice what happens in this story. As Sarah tries to arrange her own fulfillment of a promise God made, a promise only God could fulfill. In the second verse, she says to her husband, it's obvious I'm not going to have any children, so take my servant as your wife, have children by her, and they will be my children. This doesn't make sense to us in our culture, but in their culture it made perfect sense. In their culture, wealth was determined by livestock and crops, and a legacy was determined by having children. Children were the most important aspect of life because through children, a person could almost achieve immortality. Everything that I manage to make of my life, I pass on to my children. They build upon it, and generation after generation builds upon the legacies of their ancestors, and that's the way you create something worthwhile. And since in those days, as today, infertility was a problem, they managed to work out ways to overcome that problem. Today we have ways that we do as well. We go to a fertility clinic. We have the husband and the wife both checked out to see if we can understand what the problem may be. We have certain solutions we offer. If that couple cannot have a child, we have what we call surrogate parents, where they try to have a child with their own genetic makeup, but a child who is incubated, you might say, by someone outside the family. Legal documents are drawn up. The child, when he or she is born, is legally the child of the husband and wife. The third party has done nothing but provide the opportunity for the child to have life. In those days, they didn't have those kind of legal arrangements. Instead, if I was the head of a household, and I and my wife are head of a household, I have a personal servant if I'm the wife. I give my personal servant to my husband. He has a child by her, and the child is mine because the servant is mine. This kind of language is foreign to us today. But back in the day, that's the way things were done. So what she's coming up with was not something totally out of the blue. It was not something totally unheard of. It was something which in their day would have been considered right and proper. And the child would legitimately have been considered a son, if it was a boy, a son of Sarah, not a son of Hagar. So she comes up with the solution. But the solution backfires on her. And now there's a tension in the household because Hagar is acting like Abram's wife. And she's not his wife, she's his concubine, which is a lower class level. She treats her mistress with disrespect, and you don't do that. It's like a slave lording it over the master. It's just not heard of. And because of this situation, what does she do? In verse 5, okay, Abram, this is your fault. I gave her to you, and look what's happened. May the Lord judge between us. In other words, she's setting up a legal case. I am totally innocent. And everything, all the injustice that's happening to me, it's all your fault. Don't we do that? When we try to tell ourselves that we have to be a certain kind of person in order for God to love us, and we try and we fail, in our failure we blame those around us. It's just natural. It's partly driven by fear. I am so afraid I will miss out on God's love, and I'm doing everything I can. Someone else must be dropping the ball. It's all based on my goodness. So what does she do? She tries to resolve the problem by returning evil for evil. Well, if Hagar's going to mistreat me, I'm going to mistreat her. And as the mistress, I've got more power and more authority to mistreat her with. So we'll see who will win this. And of course, it chases Hagar away. And Sarah doesn't realize it, but in chasing Hagar away, she has just totally destroyed any hope she had of having a son through Hagar. So her whole reason for doing this goes out the window because of the way she's dealing with the problems that arise in the meantime. And I'm not blaming Sarah. And I certainly don't want to convey the idea that Sarah's like this because she's a woman, because after all, look at Abram. He's nobody to lift up as an example in this story. He's just sort of there. She's like, here, take my servant and have a baby with her. Okay. Oh, look what's happened. Now she's mistreating her, and it's all your fault. Well, you just do whatever you want to do. That's a lesson some husbands take from reading the Bible. The way to have a happy marriage is to let my wife do whatever she wants. So Abram is no example to follow here either. We look at Sarah because Sarah is the one involved in the story. It's a story that sets up a comparison and a contrast between Sarah and Hagar. The point is, Sarah thinks that she has to engineer the future for her husband. God has made a promise, but she's the one who has to make that promise come true. And she represents those who try by their own works to prove their worthiness to God. And we have it even today. Look at how many people resort to all sorts of things as a way of proving what good people they are. I'm a good person, I give to charity. I'm a good person, I go to church every week. I'm a good person, I tithe. God has to recognize those things. He owes it to me. This is why in the Lutheran Brethren Church, we don't let anyone be a member who's a Mason. Because this is what masonry is based on. We'll make you a good person so that when you die, someone can stand at your casket and say, this man was such a good example of what a person should be that there's no way he will be denied entrance into heaven. And our entrance into heaven is based totally on our goodness, and Jesus has nothing to do with it. In fact, in most places, Jesus can't even be named. So this is Sarah. What about Hagar? Well, she starts out as an obedient slave, but once she starts to see her advantage, she takes advantage of it. Most of us would do that. What begins as obedience ends up in pride and disdain, and isn't that how things work when we trust in our own goodness? When we manage to be good and to do what we think is right, then we react in pride. We're like the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray. And he said to God, well, it's actually talking to himself. He says, I'm so glad I'm not like that poor idiot over there, that tax collector. And then he begins to list all the good things that he's done. And so Hagar starts thinking, well, God has blessed me. And he didn't bless Sarah. I'm pregnant and she hasn't been. And look how old she is all her life and she hasn't gotten pregnant. And look at me. How proud she was. And when Sarah returns evil for evil, instead of seeing her own responsibility in it, well, if I hadn't treated my mistress with disrespect, she wouldn't have gotten harsh with me. She runs away. And isn't that a natural way of dealing with trouble? Trouble comes in my life, so what do? Instead of facing it head on, I run away. I close my eyes to it. Maybe it'll go away. She's running away and she's in the desert and there's a spring nearby. And here's where the story gets really interesting. Because here's where the element of the supernatural comes in. The angel of the Lord sees her. And that in itself, I think, is interesting. The angel found her. That makes it sound like the angel was looking for Hagar. The angel knew that Hagar had left Sarah. He knew the whole situation. And he was looking for Hagar. And he found her near a spring of water in the wilderness. And he knows her. He calls her by name, Hagar, servant of Sarai. Where have you come from? And where are you going? He almost talks to her as if he bumped into her on the road. She's heading down to Egypt. Maybe she's going to visit family. Where are you going? Where have you come from? He knows. What's he doing? He's getting her to look at herself. And when she does, what does she say? I'm running away from my mistress. I'm running away. That was about as close to being illegal as you could get for a slave to run away from her mistress. And the first thing the angel says to her, go back to your mistress. Submit to her authority. How did the angel know that Hagar had despised Sarah's authority? Why did he say submit to her authority? Because she hadn't been. So in other words, he's establishing the fact that God wants us to live in such a relationship with him that we are aware of those things that we do that we shouldn't do, those things that we should do that we refuse to do, and that we line up our lives with what God's word says is the way to be. Repentance, the end of the Gospel of Luke, the commission that Jesus gives to the disciples is to go everywhere and tell people to repent so that they might receive the forgiveness of God. Repentance is not a work we do to prove ourselves to God. It is evidence that God is at work in us. Because who among us is ever willing to repent of anything we've done when we have a perfect opportunity to blame somebody else like Sarah did today? So there's this encounter between the angel of the Lord and Hagar. The angel asks her questions, but the angel already knows the answers. The angel knows her name. The angel knows her situation. The angel knows why she's running away. The angel knows she's pregnant. The angel knows she's going to have a son. She's to call that son Ishmael, which in Hebrew means he heard me. And I will make him a great nation. This encounter between the angel of the Lord and Hagar is the high point of the entire lesson. And the lessons contained just in that encounter should be enough to remind us that God deals with us out of love and grace, not because we deserve it, but because it's his nature to do so. Hagar did not deserve anything. In fact, if anything, she deserved death for running away from her mistress. And yet, instead of judgment, instead of curses, instead of punishment, look what Hagar receives. The angel of the Lord finds her. The angel of the Lord communicates with her. It's sort of like going to the doctor. The angel of the Lord reveals her predicament. You've been unfaithful to your mistress. You've not submitted to her authority. Nevertheless, go back and submit. This encounter is so powerful in the life of Hagar that she actually calls on the name of the Lord, and she refers to him by a different name than we've been accustomed to seeing. It says here in the text that she named the Lord, the God who sees me. That's not exactly what the Hebrew says. It says, Hagar called the Lord who spoke to her, the God who sees me. This is what made the greatest impact on Hagar. That God saw her. He understood. He didn't just see her walking along, but he saw her. He understood. Sort of reminds me of the account in the Gospels where Jesus is invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house, and he's sitting there reclining at table, which is what they did, And a woman comes in and starts weeping on Jesus' feet and drying them with her hair. And Simon, the Pharisee who invited him, says to himself, if this man's a prophet, surely he knows what a sinner this woman is. And Jesus, understanding his thoughts, said to him, do you see this woman? Which is quite a turnaround, because the Pharisee is saying, doesn't he see this woman? Doesn't he know who this woman is? And Jesus turns it right back on him and says, do you see this woman? What do you see when you see this woman? You see her past. You see what you know of her. What do I see when I see this woman? I see a woman who has been forgiven. And I see a woman whose forgiveness has changed her so much that she can't stop weeping over my feet. And then he says, when I came here, you didn't do anything for me. You didn't anoint my feet. You didn't offer me a towel to cleanse myself from the dirt of the journey. She hasn't ceased to wash my feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And then he told him the story about, he says, there are two people, one both owed money. One owed $1,000, the other owed $50. Both have their debts forgiven. Now, who do you think is going to be more grateful? The one who was forgiven 50 or the one who was given 1,000? The Pharisee said, well, I would imagine the one who's forgiven the bigger debt would be the more grateful. And Jesus said, exactly. And I think she is more grateful than you. Yes, you invited me to dinner. She has nothing to offer, and yet everything she has to offer, she's given me. An expression of genuine emotion, gratitude, and thankfulness. And I've got nothing like that from you. So when Hagar considers this encounter after the angel leaves, she says, why, that was none other than God himself. He saw me as I ran away from my mistress. He understood me in my situation. He guided me in my need. He made promises to me. This is what God does for us. He sees us. He understands our need, our condition, our disappointments, our fears, our concern for the future, our regrets for the past. He sees it all. He gives us guidance, and sometimes that guidance is not easy to follow. It involves submitting ourselves to Him. It involves humbling ourselves before others. It involves returning good for evil. When others treat us in ways that are evil, we in turn treat them with grace and respect that they don't deserve, because we ourselves have received grace and respect that we don't deserve. The story of Hagar at the end of this chapter is our story. It's the story of when God first made known to us who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we knew that God saw us. We knew that God understood our situation. We received from God instruction on what to do, what we need to repent of, what habits we need to get rid of, what habits we need to replace them with, what a person of faith looks like. Then he gave us his Spirit to help us accomplish those things, because he's calling us to a life that we can't live on our own. He promises us a future, but then he gives us the Spirit to help us to enter into that future, knowing that without his help, we never could. We've seen it before with God encountering Abraham. He promises us joy. He promises us pain, too. Remember when he met with Abram and he says, know for certain your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. Walking with God is not a walk in the park. There are times of struggle. There are times of suffering. There's times of pain. Sometimes the pain just comes to us because that's the world we live in. Sometimes that pain is caused by others. And when it is, we are called to respond with grace and love. And sometimes that only adds to our pain. But amidst the pain is the joy that God's Spirit creates within us. The joy of knowing Him. The joy of becoming better acquainted with the Savior who loved us so much He died for us. The end result is worship. What else can we do? Like the woman at Jesus' feet, what else can we do but worship? We have nothing else to give. We give our gratitude, we give ourselves, we give everything we have, like the widow's mite. It's not much to us, but to God it's everything. Now, as we go on in this story, we go about five chapters from now, we're going to see that just because God encountered Hagar, everything didn't turn rosy. It's not like television where after an hour all the problems are solved and everybody lives happily ever after. Five chapters from now, the very same thing that Hagar did to Sarai, Ishmael is going to do to Isaac. They have a party. Isaac is born, and when he's weaned, they have a party. And at that party, Ishmael is making fun of Isaac. And finally, it's more than Sarah can bear, and she kicks them out. She says to Hagar and Ishmael, "I've had it. That's enough. Get out." And they leave. So not everything is right. That's a problem with sin. It bears fruit. Even when we confess it, even when we try to get rid of it, later on it still crops up again. You know, we had rain this past week. I went out back. We had rain a couple weeks ago, and when it rains, you know, you get all these green things that are not supposed to be growing in your landscaping. They call them weeds. I can never tell the difference, except someone told me one time, "Well, pull it, and if it comes back, it's a weed." So I pulled it. And then it rained again on Friday, I guess. Went out yesterday, and it's back again. I pulled it out by the roots. 2 days later, it's back again. Well, sin works that way. We confess our sin. We turn from our sin. We adopt a better way of living. And that same sin just keeps cropping up over and over and over. The author of Hebrews refers to it as it's the sin that so easily entangles. And my sin is different from your sin. You know, my sin involves chocolate and sugar. And maybe your sin involves coffee or something else. We all have our issues that we just can't ever seem to get free of. And then we think to ourselves, well, how can God love me if I'm still dealing with the same sin that He told me 20 years ago I had to repent from? And God's just nodding His head saying, yes, it is a pain, isn't it? Sometimes I wonder why I bother with you people. But of course He's joking. He bothers with us because He loves us. He loves us because He sees us. He's the God who sees, and when He sees, He understands. And when He understands, He responds with grace and patience. He invites us to the cross. He invites us to join His Son there. And by dying to ourselves, to learn the power of the resurrected life. Oh, there's so much more we could learn from this episode between Sarah and Hagar, between the encounter with Hagar and the angel of the Lord. There's so many unanswered questions. Who is this angel? What else am I supposed to learn from this? Yes, Jesus is sitting there saying, Dave, you missed it. You had the opportunity and you missed it. There's still so much you need to say. So let me just leave you with one thought. God sees you. For some people, that's not a comfortable thought. But when you come to know the character of God, you don't need to be afraid. Because when God seeks us out, And when God finds us, it is never to condemn. It is always to give a promise and a hope. Now that hope is there for us to take or to leave. But the hope is given in grace, not because we deserve it, not because we'll ever deserve it, but because God so loved us that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him need not perish, but instead would have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, as we read these stories from Genesis, open our eyes to see in them the eternal story of your love and grace. Help us to realize that a life of obedience is not the purchase price of your love, but is meant only to be the evidence that your love is already at work in us. Sometimes you give us hard commands to follow. You require us to die to self that we might live to you. But you promise if we do so that every day will open up new insights into who you are and who we can become. Through Christ we pray. Amen.